It's a time of great celebration for us, celebrating the gift of children, celebrating the gift of learning, celebrating the gift of these ministries. And we celebrate also a conviction. A conviction. A good friend, Al Mohler, in his book on leadership, defines a conviction this way. He says a conviction is not only a belief that we hold, but it's a belief that holds us and won't let us go. A conviction is not only a belief that we hold, but it's a belief that also holds us and will not let us go. The ministry that we offer in education here is built upon a conviction. Namely, it's this, that the most important thing, the most central thing, the most necessary thing to an education is the knowledge of God. We believe that. And it's that belief that won't let us go, and it's that belief that shapes and structures how we indeed engage in education. We believe in the three R's, but we believe that those three R's are insufficient unless there's a fourth R. Relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It begs the question. It's the question we've been asking over the last several weeks as we have been thinking about the Christian life. We've been thinking about those parts of the Christian life where sometimes life gets so hard or so confusing that we ask ourselves the question, is Jesus enough? We began this series about 4 weeks ago with the problem of suffering. And we asked the question, is Jesus enough when we're hurting? And the second week in this series, we thought about depression. When we struggle with depression, is Jesus enough? And last week, Pastor Luis led us through the question of our finances, whether we have money or don't have money. Is Jesus enough in our financial situation? And because it's Education Sunday, we want to think about that same question as it relates to education. When it comes to our training and our teaching, our understanding, is Jesus enough? Now, that's an important question, I think. It's important because we're constantly told things like this. How many of you have ever heard someone say, education is the key to success? Or you hear things like this, knowledge is power. Or we're told in what I think is a true and funny little quip, if you think education is expensive, try ignorance. See, in this and a thousand other ways, we get the impression that without an education, if we're not careful, we get the impression that without an education, a person is kind of doomed. Look around the world and you see tons of people going into great debt for a piece of paper. You'll see students taking out big loans that they'll have to pay for years after they graduate. You'll see parents mortgaging their properties to send that child off to a school of good quality and good choice. And you'll see even older students, non-traditional students we call them, who are working full time and never sleeping because at night they're in classes or doing homework. And you'll see a lot of graduates with no work. So we have to ask, was their education enough? Well, think about it on the other side, on the other hand, what about the student who's, quote, just average, if there is such a thing? What about the student with learning disabilities? What about the student who is a late bloomer? What about the student who doesn't want to go to college but wants to go to work right away? Are we to think of them as somehow failing or not meeting their potential? Are they wasting their lives? I mean, if education really is the key to success and knowledge really is power, then what about those who don't have an education? Is their education, such as it is, enough? Here's what I want to suggest to you. An education is a great thing. Having one is a good thing. But not having an education can be a good thing also. It all depends on whether you have the most important thing, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, or if you want to use one of the Bibles in the pews in front of you to think about this more, I want us to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I want us to consider the last few verses there, verses 11 to 14. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find that on page 667. And we love to have people who are with us who are new to the Bible, and we want to help you sort of learn your way around the Bible. So, again, you can find this on page 667. And when you hear me say a chapter number, I'm referring to the big number on the page. And when you hear me say verse, I'm referring to the small numbers. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, big number, beginning in verse 11, little small number there. And this is God's word. Listen to what God says. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. I want to suggest from these verses here three things that we should want for our children and that we should want for the education of our children to do. Number one, we want our children driven by wisdom. We want our children to be driven by wisdom. Number two, we want our children not only driven by wisdom, but actually dedicated to wisdom. Dedicated to wisdom. That's verse 12. And number three, we want our children devoted to God. Devoted to God. Verses 13 and 14. Let's consider that first point in verse 11. We want our children driven by wisdom. See there the two pictures, the word pictures Solomon gives us here in that verse. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings, firmly embedded nails. Hear this simile, this comparison of wisdom and the teaching of wise with two different things. The first one is goads. Now, what in the world is goads, right? A goad is a long stick with a sharp end. It was used in the ancient world like spurs on a horse. You know, you sort of giddy up, you kick the horse, and the horse is spurred on. That's what you would do with a goad. So imagine yourself to be a farmer. You've got a team of oxen yoked up. You're plowing the field. You take this long stick and you would poke them in the rear side to goad them into action. And if they began to sort of swerve, you would goad them to keep them on the line, to keep them driving a line, a straight furrow. And Solomon tells us that wisdom works like that. Wisdom, the sayings of the wise, they spur and they drive us in the right direction. The words of the wise kind of prick our hearts. They kind of stick our conscience so that our hearts and our conscience keeps us moving in the right direction and guiding us on a straight path. And then he uses the second image here. Notice he says that we're told that the sayings of the wise are like firmly embedded nails. Everyone's seen and probably used a nail, right? You use a nail to fasten things together, to stabilize something. You want to drive a nail in deep and clean so that the things actually hold together. Think about the pews that you're sitting on. They're held together by nails. And were they not held together by nails, they might look pretty and they might look inviting. But it wouldn't be helpful to sit on them, would it? You know, boom, they come down. Wise teaching not only spurs and drives us in the right direction, wise teaching also drives us into stability and firmness. Wisdom nails down. Wisdom keeps us firmly fixed and keeps us from coming apart when there's trouble or stress or uncertainty around us or even inside us. It's wisdom that keeps us rooted and attached like nails well driven into wood. I mean, you ever tried talking to someone who's kind of indecisive and wishy-washy, and you're trying to get a firm read on them, so you ask the question one way, and then they give you this misty answer. You ask it another way, and you kind of keep coming at them, but you can't nail them down. Not so with the wise man. Wise man is nailed down. He's rooted, and he's going in the right direction. And as parents and teachers and administrators and as a church, we want wisdom to drive our children along the right path. We want wisdom to drive our children into firm positions in life. And that's why Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says, wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. The best and greatest thing is to desire wisdom for our children. But where does wisdom come from? Notice the third thing in verse 11. We're told that wisdom has one source, given by one shepherd. The Old Testament uses the image of a shepherd as a metaphor for the kings of Israel, for the leaders of Israel. The greatest king of Israel was King David. His son is the wisest king to have ever lived, King Solomon. And it's Solomon who's writing here this book called Ecclesiastes. Solomon and David, great as they were as kings, were also to be shepherds, tending the people of Israel, caring for them, leading them, protecting them, guiding them. But when the Old Testament refers to Israel's kings as shepherds, the Old Testament writers are actually pointing beyond those kings to a new king, to a coming king, to a king that had not yet arrived. And this king would be perfect, and he would be a perfect shepherd, and he would take care of his people perfectly. So think for a second about some well-known words. The 23rd Psalm, how does it begin? The Lord is my shepherd. You see, Israel's kings were meant to be these little pictures of the one true king, the one true shepherd who is the Lord. And it would be the Lord who would be the people's shepherd, who would do things like lead them beside the still waters, who would do things like protect them though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, so they would fear no evil. His rod and staff would comfort them. He would prepare a table for them in the presence of his enemies. That their cup would run over because the Lord would be their shepherd. So the prophets in the Old Testament are looking forward to this day that this shepherd king who is the Lord would come. So keep your finger right there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and turn with me just a few pages to your right to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet who's writing about 700 years before Jesus was born. And in Isaiah chapter 40, that's the big number, verses 10 and 11, those are the little numbers. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11, notice how Isaiah describes God. Notice there. Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. He says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Now notice in verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. You see that picture of God as both full of power and sovereign, but also gentle like a shepherd carrying people close to his heart. That's what Israel was looking for, that kind of God who was all-powerful but also all-loving. Now, the Old Testament looks to God's promises and looks forward to their fulfillment. The New Testament gives us the fulfillment that it is in Jesus Christ. So if you want, you can turn with me to John, John's Gospel, John chapter 10. And notice here how Jesus picks up this very image of the shepherd and applies it to himself. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, Jesus first tells us about false shepherds and tells us about the enemy of our souls. He says there, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full or more abundantly. Then he says this in verse 11. I, Jesus, am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. All that Solomon is writing here about the shepherd being the one who gives wisdom, and all that the Old Testament is looking forward to about a coming shepherd who would have all power but carry his people close to his heart, all of that hope and all of that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, who is himself the great shepherd. And more than that, he is our wisdom. Wisdom is a person. It's Jesus. So if I could give you one more passage to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So if you're in John's Gospel, continue to turn to your right. I forgot to write down the page number here. If somebody finds it, you can just shout it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. What page? Page 1128, if you're using the Bibles in the pew. Page 1128. Thank you, Julie. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Notice here now how Jesus and the gospel are described in terms of power and wisdom. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now notice here, Paul's given us a distinction between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom and how they are related or not related. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we, that is the Christian preacher, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then he tells us this in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Do you see, beloved? There is wisdom that comes from this world. Yet it's a wisdom that does not recognize God. So in the end, it really is foolishness. Remember what the writer of Psalms says in Psalm 14:1. He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Any education that leads you to deny the existence of God who made you actually robs you of both God and the wisdom that comes from God. But Jesus Christ is wisdom from God. Worldly wisdom does not lead you to God. But in fact, worldly wisdom may lead a person to believe that even preaching, this preaching about Christ is foolishness. It's rubbishness. It's rubbish. It's ignorant talk. See, worldly wisdom scoffs at Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection. World wisdom believes there's another way to get to God that really centers on what we do or what we know. But Jesus was crucified to take away the sins of the world, even the sin of intellectual arrogance and pride. And he did rise again from the grave to bring righteousness and eternal life to all those who believe in him and trust him. In that way, God mocks the so-called wisdom of this world. And he proves that his foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. See, Jesus means nothing to a man who is wise in his own eyes. This is why he says to enter the kingdom of heaven, You must become as little children. But to those who believe, Jesus is the power of God. You know what power? The power to wipe away the stain of every one of our sins. You know what power? The power to take that heart that keeps failing us, even when we want to do right, and to give us a new heart with the very law and mind of God written on it. Jesus is the power of God. You know what power Jesus is? He's the power of God to raise dead men to life eternal. And he's the wisdom of God. You know why he's the wisdom of God? Because he has chosen the only way to save sinners. The only way by which sinners can be saved. He has taken our sin upon himself and died in our place on that cross to suffer our judgment because of our wrong. He has stood in our place so that everything he is and everything he has done becomes ours only by faith in him. Jesus is the wisdom of God, for there is no other way to save sinners than through the sacrifice of his Son. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 1, verse 30. It is because of him, that is God, that you who believe are in Christ Jesus, who has, notice, become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Everything you need to live in a way that is pleasing to God is found in Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. And this is why every man, every woman is called to repent of their sins and to put their trust in Jesus and to follow him for eternal life and for the love of God. We want wisdom to drive our children in the right direction, to drive our children into firm positions, and to drive our children to the very source of wisdom, which is Jesus Christ. But we want something else. Number two, we want our children to be dedicated to wisdom, to be dedicated to a life of wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom. So look with me back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12. Notice there that Solomon, like a good father, gives a warning to his son. He says, be warned, my son, of adding anything in addition to them. That is the words of the wise. So the first thing that dedication to wisdom looks like is being dedicated to not distorting wisdom. Not distorting wisdom by adding anything to it. And this little warning here gives us a view to how we should think about God's word. Gives us a view to how we should think about the wisdom that comes from God. There are at least four things implied in this wisdom. Number one, this warning implies that wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus, is all you really need. It's enough for living in a way that pleases God. Number two, this warning implies that we must humbly accept God's word as it is. That's what James tells us in James 1, verse 21. We don't stand over God's word to judge it. We must stand under God's word to receive life from it. Number three, this warning implies that we cannot improve upon God's word. We can't make his word better. We can't add wisdom to the wisdom of God. His wisdom is perfect. You might write this verse down and look at it later. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Where God says there through the prophet Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You can't climb to the mountain of God with human wisdom and match his perfect wisdom and sight. We can't improve God's wisdom. And number four, this warning implies that distorting God's word is a great crime. It's a great sin to twist and edit God's word. How many of you have ever heard of Jefferson Bible? Anybody? Thomas Jefferson? You know the name Thomas Jefferson. He was one of the founding fathers of America. He was the main author of the Declaration of Independence. He became the third president of the United States. Now, by the world's standards, Jefferson was a very wise and intelligent man. He spoke fluently five languages. Maintained an interest in the sciences and architecture. He was interested in philosophy. He even founded a university, the University of Virginia. But Jefferson was not a Christian. He did not believe in the supernatural. He decided that he was going to reduce Christianity to what he called a kind of pure morality. You know what he did? He literally took a razor and took glue and he cut out the Bible, the things that he liked, and pasted them together in what's called the Jefferson Bible. He cut out all the references to Jesus being God. He cut out all of the miracles. He cut out all the things that spoke about the resurrection. Anything supernatural, he cut out and discarded. And you wonder what's left, because that's what the Bible's about. See, Jefferson thought himself wiser than God and created his own so-called Bible. But professing himself to be wise, he became a fool. Professing himself to be wise, he committed a crime against God. But God will have the last word. So Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. See, dedication to wisdom means we never distort the word of God, receive it for what it is. But it also means we don't depart from the wisdom of God. If we're dedicated to God's wisdom, we don't distort it and we don't depart from it. Look at the second part of verse 12 of Ecclesiastes. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, if you've got young students in your home, I would encourage you not to let them memorize this verse. How many of us have ever heard students, young or old, say something like this? I'm tired of studying. I'm tired of going to school. I mean, you mostly hear that on Monday morning or the night before the exam, right? I don't feel good, you know? Or how many of us have ever heard students say something like this, referring to something like trigonometry or some such subject? Where in real life am I ever going to use this? That's one of my favorites, right? Like my tuition payments ain't real life, you know? Better use it now. Where does this come from? Well, it comes from the weariness of much study and many books. Particularly much study and many books that don't really point us to the one thing that satisfies our soul. God in all of his perfection and all of his beauty. There's so much of worldly education and worldly reading or endless pages of books are just sort of distractions that lead us away from the one thing that satisfies us. So departing from God's wisdom, in order to dedicate ourselves to worldly wisdom, it will wear us out. It will weary us. It will fail us. We will grow tired of the kind of learning that doesn't teach us how to live before God. You see, beloved, learning to make a living is not the same thing as learning to live. And the thing that we most need is learning to live before a righteous and holy God. There's something deep in us that recognizes this. This is why we tire of education. Our hearts are restless until they have God as the subject of their study. And this verse here, verse 12, was pivotal in my own life and my own education. At the time, I was a PhD student, about four courses short of finishing my classwork at the best university in the world, North Carolina State University, in case you wonder. As I said, I was about four courses away from my doctorate. I had my path all sort of planned out. I was going to finish the doctorate, and then I was going to go and be a professor of psychology. I was going to teach at a Research One institution. I was going to write and do research and publish and all that good stuff. But about the same time, the Lord started giving me a different burden. He started sort of pulling me toward pastoral ministry. I started to have this longing. And I kept saying to myself, well, Lord, I ain't got but four classes. Let me finish. You know, and the Lord would just keep pulling me. And I said, but, you know, I done spent a lot of money on this thing. Let me finish. And the Lord would just keep pulling me and keep burdening me. And I'm struggling in the choice. So, God, I'm almost done. Let me just finish this, and then I'll think about serving you. And I remember reading in Ecclesiastes and hitting this verse, and it was like putting a wet finger in a socket. I mean, I was shocked awake. See, the motto in the academy, the motto in the university is, if you're a teacher, it's publish or perish. You either write and you publish articles and publish books, which is how you sort of build up your little CV and you sort of get status and then you get tenure. That's the holy grail. You get tenure. That means they can't fire you. That's the whole thing. You publish your way until you can't be fired or you perish. And in that instant, the Lord showed me how weary a life that was going to be. Of always writing these little articles and trying to get something published and trying to write yet another book. And in that moment, he showed me that if you will be mastered by one book, you'll have life. You'll have it more abundantly. You'll run, but you won't grow weary. You won't faint in your well-doing. You'll find in this book, you'll find in my word, you'll find in my wisdom, everything you need for life and godliness. And when he just sort of kicked over that little idol in my heart, then giving my life to this book, it was the easiest thing in the world. What am I saying in all this? Am I saying that education is unimportant? That we shouldn't pursue a good education? Absolutely not. I am saying that a proper education is one that teaches us who God is and how to live for Him. That's why the motto of First Baptist Christian School and We Care is educational excellence centered on Jesus Christ. We want to learn and we want to sort of encourage and fan the flames of learning. And we want to do that in an excellent way, which I believe we do. But we want to do all of that as it rests on Jesus Christ, the greatest subject in creation. And we believe that's important because if our students learn how to live before God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it won't matter if they have two PhDs or if they didn't finish the second grade, they will know how to live and be successful in God's sight. Jesus will be enough for them. And that student's life will be blessed both in this life and in the life to come. Let me tell you, you can't take your degrees to heaven. They don't mean a thing before God. You can't go to heaven and say, hey, this is my resume. You know, these are the things I did. And you know, I worked for the premier. And, you know, the Lord's like, what? Jesus just won't be impressed. But if you make it to the gates of glory and you say, I followed your son. I followed him to these gates. I trusted him. He is my life. He is my wisdom. He is my hope. He is my strength. All of heaven rejoices. All of heaven sings hallelujahs. The angels bow and the saints cast down crowns. And all of heaven resounds with the splendor of Jesus' name. For every sinner who comes to Christ, the heavens rejoice. You want to impress God? Follow his son. That's what I'm saying. And if you follow his son, you will not fail to be educated in the things of God. And if you're educating the things of God, you will be pleasing to God. Whether or not you were the best student in the classroom or you went to the longest lengths in educational possibility, or whether you were an ordinary person. You know, beloved, there is no such thing as an ordinary person. We all are extraordinary beings made in the image of God. And it's as we live the way we were created, we glorify God. And that's what education is about. That's why we come to our last point here. We want our children devoted to God. We see this in verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, Solomon now says positively what he spent the whole book demonstrating negatively. Notice there, he's come to the end of all other goals and all other life philosophies, and he says, let's hear the conclusion of the matter. And what's that conclusion? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole, this is the entire duty of man. These words come from the wisest king who has ever lived, who is inspired here by God the Holy Spirit to write these words. And he tells us that in human life there is only one holy ambition, to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's our entire duty. This is what God calls us to. The fear of God is to love him with deep awe and respect. To fear God is to reverence him. It's to look at God the way most little boys look at their dads. You know, there's an age that's just where fathers are just magical to little boys. They look up to their dad, and their dad is the strongest man on the planet. A dad could be 4'2" and 85 pounds soaking wet, right? But to the little boy, he's the strongest man on the planet. Nobody can beat my dad, you know. And dad's like, hush, boy, you see that other boy, daddy? You know, learn to keep your mouth closed, I'm telling you. But that dad knows everything. Dad, why is this? And why, and how do you do that? And dad's just steadily making up stuff, right? You know. But little boys have this wonder, this reverence, this awe of their fathers. And it's combined with this, with deep respect. So even though they love dad and they want to be with dad, and they're always kind of on dad's leg and asking dad why, if he uses that certain tone of voice, the little boy backs up and trembles a little bit. And mom could have told him to do that thing 15 times, but dad, at one statement, the little boy takes off and he obeys right away. It says the word and the end of A Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's great book and the films that have been made. At the end of that first episode where Lucy is standing on the balcony and she sees Aslan, the lion, the Christ-like figure, walking away from the party along the beach, and she wants to know where he's going. And Mr. Tumnus comes to us and says, well, he never stays any place too long. He goes and all of a sudden he appears and then he's gone again. He cannot be restrained. He doesn't like to be tied down in one place. And Lucy's looking and questioning, and Mr. Tumnus reminds her, he's not a tame lion. You know, this lion, Aslan, whose back she has ridden, who she has played with and laughed with, who's been so gentle with her and so kind to her, she dare not in all that kindness forget, he's not tamed. He can't be tamed by men. He is the king of all beasts. Little boys understand this in the father's voice. He is loving and he cares for me. And I just want to be like him when I grow up. But then I hear in his voice that he's not tame. And we look to God, who demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see his love displayed on Calvary's cross for people who did not love him. And if we're not careful, we can come to think that he's a big teddy bear in the sky. He's a slot machine that gives me what I want. But God is not tame. He's holy. And it's our calling to fear him, to on the one hand love him deeply, but also in awe respect him, to keep his commandments. That's our whole duty. And in verse 14, Solomon gives us the reason for why we want this attitude. For one day, God is going to take the hidden things of our lives and he's going to make them visible. Whether they are evil things or good things, our hearts will be laid on display for the universe. Oh, when I think about the evil things that I have done, the things I don't want anybody to know about, the things I've spent my life sort of building a reputation to turn everybody's eye from, the things that I don't like to talk about at parties, the things that only I know, when I think about the darkness that's in there, I cringe at the thought that God will make them known. And what about you? When you think about your life, any things in your heart that make you step back and say, on that day, I don't want the curtain pulled back. I don't want the light shine on that. See, beloved, what the Bible's telling us is that God already sees it. And what we are meant to understand from these verses is not we got to do better, but that we need an atonement. That's the Bible's fancy word for a covering. We need that stuff covered, not by hypocrisy and not by our trying to hide it. We need it covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We need a sacrifice that washes over all of our dark deeds and makes them clean. And that sacrifice is the blood of Christ. And not only do we need a covering, but now we also need a credit. We need something put into our account. We need a perfect righteousness. And that too, Jesus gives. Because he feared God and kept all of his commandments. Because he did that, those who trust in him have not only forgiveness, but they also have his righteousness. This is why anyone can stand before God. It's by faith in Christ, who has taken away our sins and has given us his righteousness. This is how we fear God. This is how we keep his commandments. Not by doing better, not by trying hard, not by measuring the length of our skirts or refusing to wear jewelry, not by any kind of religiosity. We come to revere God and to keep his commandments by trusting in his Son and following his Son. And everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus has done becomes ours by faith in him, apart from anything we do. That's the good news. That's the beginning of wisdom. That is the marrow of education. To fear God, to keep his commandments by trusting his Son and following him in faith. And it could be that you're here this morning and today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Do not pull back. Do not turn to some other subject. Don't be distracted by the kids moving around or thinking about lunch. Lunch will be there. But the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of life, the day of salvation is now. And it begins with you turning from your sins, agreeing with God that it is sin, and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, who took away the sins of the world and who provides the righteousness that God requires. Trust in him, and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we do give you praise and thanks for Jesus, your Son. We thank you, O Lord, that he has done everything for us that we could not do for ourselves. We could not obey you perfectly. You tell us to keep your commandments, but we've broken them all. You said, do not steal, but we have stolen. You said, do not lie, but we have lied. You said, have no other gods before you. But we have, Lord, served other things and given ourselves to them. You commanded us not to commit adultery. But then you explained that if we look at our neighbor's wife or our neighbor's husband with lust in our hearts, we have already committed adultery. Oh, Lord, and the list goes on and on. We have failed our duty to fear you and keep your commandments. And so you would be right, God, to bring us into judgment. You would be right to expose every hidden thing. You would be right, O Lord, to condemn us, but you have loved us and given us your Son. Grant, O Lord, that we should believe in him all the more, that we should trust him more deeply. Grant that someone today would turn for the first time away from their sins and believe this good news, that Christ has become wisdom for them, righteousness, holiness, and redemption, and would follow him in faith. Would you set someone free from their sin this morning? Would you save them and give them a new eternal life in your love? And when you grant us as a school and as a church, make sure that all that we teach, as excellently as we teach it, would in the end be pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we do want very much for our families, for our children, to know him, to love him, even as he knows them and loves them. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.